Good evening. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 25, and I'd like to open just by reading it in its entirety, 22 verses. So if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. In the Gospels, we're told that the disciples asked Jesus, "Teach us to pray." And I think that's one of the best questions that they could have asked our Lord. And from that, of course, we have the disciples' prayer, excellent example for us to follow. But that wasn't the only prayer that the disciples could go to determine how should I pray. One of the most important sources that we have for godly prayers is the book of Psalms, and this is one of those examples. We see a pattern that the man after God's own heart, David, prayed. And if David was really a man after God's own heart, then this would be a prayer after God's own heart, one that we ought to also follow as a pattern. So let's read Psalm 25 together, starting in verse 1. It says, "A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble in his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Amen. You may be seated. The big idea for tonight is that as believers, we can pray for deliverance and direction from God based on the person and promises of God. We see David here praying for deliverance from his enemies and from his sin, and for direction as to what path he should walk. And we see that he's basing these requests on who God is and what he has promised to him. So let's first look at the structure of David's prayer. This was not an off-the-cuff prayer. It wasn't something that he hastily came up with as, you know, the pastor turned to him and said, will you pray for us? And he said, oh, I'll think of something. This was something that was carefully planned. And we see that in its form. It's written as an acrostic, which means each verse starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's almost complete. One of the letters is repeated, and the last verse actually is separate. But this was carefully written as a beautiful piece of poetry. It was planned praise. And so, first of all, we should just take note of that. And in our praise, we too should be careful as we plan our worship. It shouldn't be an off-the-cuff thing. It shouldn't be something that we come up with on a spur of the moment when we sit down or stand up to sing on a Sunday. This should be something that we're thinking about, something we're putting our hearts into, something that we're crying out to God with. The second thing is we see this careful planning in the fullness of it. He says in the first verse, "To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul." He doesn't say just, "I lift up my eyes." He doesn't just say, "I lift up my voice." "I lift up my soul, my inmost being. I lift it up to you." This is his act of prayer, is lifting it up. So I might say there are four descriptions of this plea. It's first a passionate plea. I lift up my soul. In verse 2, he says, "Oh my God, in you I trust." He says, "Oh my God, in you I trust." It's a personal plea. In verse 5, it says, "For you I wait all the day." It's a patient plea. And then he says at the end, in verses 20 and 21, "I take refuge in you. I wait for you." It's a persistent plea. So he's praying from his innermost being. It's passionate. He calls him my God. It's personal. He waits all the day for the Lord. It's patient. And he says, once again, "I take refuge in you. I wait for you." It's persistent. So that's kind of the structure of David's prayer. But let us look at the substance of David's prayer. What is he praying for? And he prays for two main things. It's deliverance and direction. First, he prays for deliverance. The first request that he makes, he reiterates at the end as well, and that is, "Do not let me be ashamed." And what is ashamed? We think of ashamed as, "Well, I'm embarrassed. Lord, do not let me be embarrassed in front of people." That's not what he's praying. He's praying, "Do not let me down." He's saying, "Do not let me be disappointed. Do not let me be abandoned by you. May I not be let down by you. May I not be put to shame for having put my trust in you." And he immediately reminds himself that God indeed will never abandon his people. He says in verse 3, "Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed." In other words, no one who ever put their trust in God ever regretted it. That's exactly what he's saying here. David is confident that God will never disappoint his people. And Paul shared the same confidence in Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 3 says, "Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations." Aside, David in this chapter, you see he's going through tribulations. He has trouble. Paul says in Romans 5, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint." That's the idea. Hope in the Lord does not disappoint. You will never be put to shame for putting your hope in the Lord. Paul goes on to say, "Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." Well, if David is so confident that no one who puts their trust in the Lord will be put to shame, why does he feel the need to pray for it? Well, he has two conflicts, and the first one is with his enemies. So he's praying for deliverance from his enemies. As with being ashamed, David mentions at the beginning and the end of the psalm his enemies. He says in verse 2, "Do not let my enemies exult over me." And in verse 19, he says, "Look upon my enemies, for they are many." And he mentions a number of troubles that are caused by his enemies. He says in verse 15 that they've tried to trap him. It says, "God will pluck my feet out of the net." Well, who sets the net? His enemies. Verse 16, it says, "His enemies have isolated him." It says, "I am lonely and afflicted." Verse 17, it says, "They've hurt him." It says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." It's not certain when David penned this psalm, but it may have been when his son Absalom was going after his throne, and he was in danger for his life, but his concern was in his heart. "Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." The troubles of his heart were enlarged, so his enemies hurt him. At the end of verse 17, it says they caused him distress. He says, "Bring me out of my distresses." In verse 18, it says they have afflicted him. He says, "Look upon my affliction and my trouble." And of course, in the life of David, we see he was often surrounded by enemies. Verse 2 says, "His enemies were treacherous without cause." Verse 19 says they were many and they hated him violently. And whether it was thinking of Absalom or thinking of fleeing from Saul, David had many occasions when these things were true. But against the backdrop of his enemies that are throughout this chapter, David prays that his confidence in God would not put him to shame, knowing that God will never abandon his people. He says, "Oh Lord, my enemies are many, but I trust in you. I know you will not abandon me to them. None of those who trust in you will be abandoned to their enemies." The author of Hebrews echoes this faith in Hebrews 13. And we're familiar with Hebrews 13:5. It says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he, God himself, has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" But listen to verse 6 of Hebrews 13. It says, "So we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man, what will my enemies do to me?'" Well, the second conflict that David has that he needs to pray for deliverance from is his sin. And this is the first personal confession of sin in the Psalms. Four times, David explicitly mentions his sin. He says twice in verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth." He says it again, "or my transgressions." Verse 11, he says, "Pardon my iniquity, for it is great." In verse 18, "Forgive all my sins." So he's confessing his sin. And this demonstrates that the confession of sin is a necessary component for our prayer lives. And is this not what Jesus taught when he taught his disciples to pray? Matthew chapter 6, he says in verse 9, "Pray then in this way," and in verse 12, "forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." Jesus taught confession of sin, and David demonstrated the confession of sin in prayer. 1 John 1, 9, of course, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So David was well aware of his sins, and he pleads for God's forgiveness. He says, "Do not remember, pardon, forgive them." In other words, he's saying, "Oh Lord, my sins are many, but I trust in you. I know you will not abandon me to my sin. Forgive me according to your compassion and your mercy." Here it is a plea, but elsewhere it is a praise. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far he removed our transgressions from us." So here he's begging forgiveness, but later he praises God, knowing that to be a spiritual reality. So David's prayer is first for deliverance, that he would not be put to shame by his enemies or by his sin. Secondly, we see a prayer for direction. He says in verse 4, "Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." This is not a prayer that David intends to shift God's will onto what David wants. This is a prayer that David might align his will with God's. He doesn't say, "Do it my way, O God." He says, "Teach me your way." And this is important to note in light of David's confidence in God's deliverance. The believer's confidence in God is not that he will always deliver according to their expectation or ideas. Our confidence in God is that we will never be put to shame for trusting in him, come what may. And I want to consider two biblical accounts that demonstrate this. First, the fiery furnace. If you would turn to Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, refused to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up before them. And in verse 12, they're being told on, it says, "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a fire, a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." David's confidence is the same confidence that these men had in God, that God will deliver them from their enemies. But notice they even say, "Even if God does not, we are not ashamed, and we will never be put to shame for trusting in him." And of course, God did deliver them by a miracle and ended up opening the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar to who is the true God but our Lord. So they were not put to shame for trusting in him. But now, if you would, turn to Acts 7. And in Acts 7, Stephen, a man who was full of the Spirit, was brought before the Sanhedrin, the same council that had just condemned Jesus Christ to death. How's that for a tough audience? And yet he boldly proclaimed the gospel and called them out on their sin and told them the truth about Christ. He trusted God as David had confidence in God and as Daniel's friends had confidence in God, that God would never allow those who trust in him to be put to shame. But, of course, as you know, God did not deliver him by sparing his life at this time. In verse 54 of Acts 7, it says, "Now when the council heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." He was not delivered from his enemies in the way we might have thought he would. But was he put to shame? No. None who put their trust in the Lord will be put to shame. Now, that doesn't mean that God will always deliver us in the exact way that we expect, but Stephen was not put to shame. And in fact, the testimony of his death stayed with Saul and was probably one of the memories that, as he became Paul, really stayed with him as he boldly ended up becoming a preacher for Christ. Stephen was not physically delivered from his enemies, but he was not put to shame. So David here is affirming this truth. He says, "God, teach me your ways." The goal of prayer, or one of them, is to align your will with God's. And this brings additional clarity to a verse that is often abused, Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." This verse is not a blank check to God's account, but a restatement of the truth that if we align our wills with God by delighting in him, then he will carry out what he wanted to carry out in the first place. As you may have heard, we found out last week that my grandpa has a kind of cancer in his back. Do I believe that God can miraculously cure the cancer in my grandpa's body? Yes. I believe that with no effort whatsoever, God could immediately lift that malady from him. Do I believe that God could preserve him from pain and prolong his life 10, 20, 30 years? Absolutely. And I pray that God would. I pray that God would deliver him from that disease. But my confidence is not that God will work according to my dictates. My confidence is that as my family trusts in God, we will certainly not be put to shame for that confidence. And so I pray with David, "God, teach me your ways." When we pray for direction from God, we're not just praying for a benefit that God would grant. We're also praying that God would enable us to do what he's commanded. When we say, "Teach me your ways," we're not saying, "Lord, help me out with something I want." We're saying, "Help me do what you want me to do." And how do we know this is what God wants us to do? How do we know the way in which we're supposed to walk? Mark 8:34 that we read this morning. Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is the way that we are to go. Prayer for direction is prayer for the power to carry out this command of Christ, that we would deny ourselves and take up our crosses and follow him. Moving on, in verse 5, we see a second request for direction. He says, lead me in your truth and teach me. Here, David is pointing out the means by which God directs us, and that is his truth, or specifically, his word. Scripture is everything necessary for life and godliness. The Bible is sufficient means by which God gives us direction. This is often affirmed throughout Scripture. Another well-known psalm that is also acrostic, it goes letter by letter, Psalm 119, says this in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That is, by the illumination of God's word, I can know the right way to go. And so David is praying, teach me your paths. And later he says, how do I do that? I do that according to God's word. Another verse from wisdom from David's son Solomon in Proverbs 3. We're familiar with verses 5 and 6, but actually let's look at verse 1. It says, Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. So teaching, commandments, often referring to God's word. But then verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. He will show you the way to go. But it starts with, do not forget my teaching and let your heart keep my commandments. That's how we trust in the Lord, and that is the means by which God directs our paths. It is by taking biblical teaching to heart and keeping its commandments that God makes our path straight and answers our prayers for his direction. How does God's word direct us? Let's just read from Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Does your soul need restoring? This will direct you in that. It says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Do you lack wisdom? Go to God's word. It will show you God's way to wisdom. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Do you need God's joy? This will show you how. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Does the world muddy our vision of what is right and wrong? This will bring clarity. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. God's word is everything pertaining to life and godliness, and it will direct us no matter what situation we find ourselves in. Well, the third request for direction is actually toward the end of the chapter. In the second to last verse, verse 21, David says, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. There are few better requests we can make in prayer than that God would fill us with uprightness and integrity. It is important that David pleads for integrity and uprightness rather than pleading on the basis of his integrity and uprightness. He doesn't say, God, because I'm so good, give me these things. He says, God, help me be good. Now, elsewhere, we do see prayers where he prays on the basis of his integrity and righteousness. Psalm 7, verse 8 says, the Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. And Psalm 18, 20 says, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. That sounds horrible. But according to this chapter, he's admitting, this is not righteousness that has originated in my heart. This is that which God has given me. The only thing good in me is what God has given. And on the basis of the righteousness God has given me, I pray for these things. This verse and others like it indicate that righteousness itself is a gift from God. God will certainly reward the righteous for their righteousness. But one of the rewards that he's already given them is the righteousness itself. Put together, it could be something like this. God, I pray that you would put righteousness within me, and as I practice that righteousness that you have given me, deliver me and direct my steps. This prayer that integrity and uprightness would preserve him is also a promise of the new covenant. As we saw this morning, this verse was read, Ezekiel 36, verse 27. God said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. When God puts a spirit in his people as part of this new covenant, he directs our steps and he preserves us in integrity and uprightness. So the substance of David's prayer was a petition for deliverance from his enemies and from his sin. And it was a petition for direction, direction in God's ways, direction through God's truth, and direction that he might walk in righteousness. Well, third, we see the support of David's prayer. We saw the structure and the substance of it, but what is the support of David's prayer? On what basis can he make these requests to God? Can he be confident that God will answer him? How can he know that he's praying for the right thing? The middle of the psalm is a focal point because he begins with petition and he ends with petition, but right in the middle, he switches gears and he talks about, here are some facts that I know about God, starting in verse 7. And he talks about who God is and what God has promised. With all certainty, God will act in accordance with his nature as he has always done forever, and he will fulfill every promise he has made perfectly. Thus, when we pray, we should pray on the basis of God's person, who he is, and God's promises, what he has told us he will do. So first, let us take a look at God's person as the support of David's prayer. In verse 3, he says, indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. This is a statement of fact about who God is and how he allows the world to be, how he has caused it to be. This is exemplified in the two examples we read earlier from the fiery furnace and from Stephen's trial. None who wait for the Lord will be ashamed. This has always been so ever since God first created man, and we can confidently pray that God will continue to do so forever. Verse 5, David says, you are the God of my salvation. This is who God is. And we can be confident that God will save us because he is the God of our salvation. Verse 6, he says, remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old. Again, God has always been this way. God has always had mercy. God has always practiced loving kindness. And verse 7, he says, according to your loving kindness, remember me. He says, for your goodness sake, O Lord. He's not saying based on what I've done or what I will do, take care of me. He says, God, I'm unworthy. Forgive my sins, for they are many, but save me, please, according to who you are. For your own sake, for your own goodness, according to your promises, I pray that you would do this. Verse 8, he says, good and upright is the Lord. Verse 10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And in verse 11, he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, for the sake of your name, your fame, that everyone who sees what you have done will bring you praise. So David prays these things on the basis of God's person and second on the basis of God's promises. 2 Peter 1:3, which says that in Scripture we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Following that is verse 4, which says, by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So what are God's promises that we see in this chapter? Verse 8, it says, therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. This is a promise of salvation. Salvation not on the basis of the worthiness of the person he's saving, because he calls them sinners. God saves sinners. That's a promise. It's not based on a pre-existing goodness. Verse 9, it says, he leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. This is a promise of sanctification, that those who have been saved will be led in God's ways. And here, there's a beautiful paradox between God's justice and God's mercy. Verse 9 says, "He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." So verse 9 says, "He leads the humble in justice." And verse 10 says, "The paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth." Justice is God giving sinners what they deserve. It is treating sin as sin ought to be treated, and that is by condemnation. But then it says, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness." That word is mercy. That is forgiveness when we don't deserve it. How can God be just and merciful? It's a beautiful paradox, but it's answered in the person of Jesus Christ. How can God punish sin and forgive sin at the same time? It is because Jesus Christ took the place of sinners. And so even all the way back in the Psalms, far before Jesus Christ came in person, that was still God. Sometimes we say the God of the New Testament is God of love, and the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath. Read this and tell me that again. It is affirmed in Psalm 25 that God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. In the Old Testament, we don't serve a different God today than David served in the Old Testament. It is the same Lord. And so he teaches the humble in justice, and yet he is also a God whose loving kindness is all his ways. It says in verse 12, "Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose." This again is referring to sanctification. It's saying God will instruct the one who fears the Lord. It says, after saying that God saves sinners, it also puts this qualification, "Who is the man who fears the Lord?" In other words, once you're saved, you fear the Lord. You've come to know the Lord. As in David's prayer that he would not be ashamed, he affirmed that God indeed will not allow him to be ashamed. So here in this prayer, he says, "Lord, teach me." And then he immediately affirms, "God will certainly teach me if I fear the Lord." Verse 13 says, that of the one who fears the Lord, his soul will abide in prosperity and his descendants will inherit the land. Now, of course, this speaking of inheriting the land is a specific reference to Israel, that they will continue to live in the land that God had promised them in a physical blessing of the land. But generally, we also learn the truth that God's people do abide in prosperity. If you would listen to this quote, it's by a preacher who uses big words, so stick with me. He says this, quote, "For whatever is carnally sweet yields without doubt a delectation for the time to such as enjoy it, but cannot tarry long with them." In other words, as people indulge in their sin, it gratifies them only for a time. He goes on to say, "Because while by its taste it provokes appetite, and by its transit it cheats desire." In other words, it doesn't last. It doesn't fulfill the promises that it makes. As we try to find enjoyment, whether it's in something sinful or not, if it is apart from God, it will not satisfy our desire. But this preacher goes on to say, he says, "Spiritual delights, which neither pass away as they are tasted, nor decrease while they refresh, nor cloy while they satiate, can tarry forever with their possessors." In other words, if you taste of the Lord, he is always as fresh as the first day you came to know him. His mercies are new every morning. I like to eat candy, and I'll get a bowl of Skittles, and I'll eat it as I'm doing something. And after the first serving, if I continue to eat more and more, it gets less and less enjoyable to eat. And after a while, my mouth starts to kind of get numb from all the sugar, and I'm not enjoying it as much as I was when I first put it in my mouth. That is what trying to find enjoyment apart from God is. It starts out sweet, but eventually it leaves a bad taste in the mouth. But to seek enjoyment with God, it is fresh every single time you go to it. Psalm 16, verse 11 ends on this note. He says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." We must be careful not to think that this is a promise of perfect health and a fat wallet and whatever else tickles the fancy of our sin-tainted hearts. The focus is not on our pleasure or our prosperity, but on the everlasting source of true pleasure and true prosperity. It isn't health, and it isn't money, and it isn't possessions, it isn't friends, it isn't any other created thing. True lasting prosperity is an unchanging spiritual reality for those who are in Jesus Christ. And that is the only source of true prosperity. According to this chapter, the promise of prosperity is for those who fear the Lord. Verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make him know his covenant." In other words, God has disclosed himself to his people. What is unknowable apart from God is knowable through the revelation of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 21 through 24 says this, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed the Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." God has taken the things that cannot be known by the wisest of men in this world and revealed them to those who believe. Praise God. With the benefit of New Testament revelation, we can identify the secret that God has disclosed: Christ crucified. Christ, the wisdom and power of God. The secret of the Lord is an understanding of the gospel that can never be learned by human effort, but only by those to whom God has revealed it. And according to this verse, he has revealed it to those who fear him. Verse 15, another promise of the Lord. "He will pluck my feet out of the net." Once again, in confidence in his God, David affirms what he knows to be true about God. All of God's people can be confident they will not be ashamed by him. And David also had a special promise, the Davidic covenant that God gave to him, that he would be delivered from his enemies. So this is a promise specifically to David. And if you would turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll take a look at that. 2 Samuel 7, starting in verse 8. When David prays, "He will pluck my feet out of the net," there was a promise to David about this. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8, and going through verse 13 says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies." That's a promise. I will give you rest from all your enemies. "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So in this psalm, David is calling upon the promise of God that he had been given, confident that what God had promised he would indeed carry out. He said, "God, you promised that you will deliver me from all of my enemies. You promised that I would have rest from all my enemies. Now I pray, Lord, I know you will take me out of the net." But in referencing the Davidic covenant, this carries into the final verse of Psalm 25. He says, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." That's part of the promise too. As surely as God kept his promises with Abraham, as surely as he kept his promises with David, so he will surely keep every single promise he has made to those who are in Jesus Christ. He kept his promise of raising up the descendant after David immediately in the person of Solomon, who built a physical house for the Lord. and long-term in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What promises do we have that we can also pray as David prayed according to what God has promised? John 10:27 through 29 has a promise. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. That's a promise. If we ever have a doubt, like the hymn writer who said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. This is a promise that no one, not even you, can snatch yourself out of God's hand. And so we can pray as David prayed, Lord, let me not be snatched out of your hand. And then we can say, as David said with confidence, I know that no one in your hand can possibly be snatched away. Philippians 1:6 is another promise. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. As believers, we can pray, as David prayed, for the deliverance and direction from God, based on the person and promises of God. We can pray with David for deliverance from our enemies. We can pray with David for deliverance from our sin. We can pray as David, confidently knowing that God will never allow those who trust in him to be disappointed. We can pray for direction in God's ways, that we would align our will with God's will. We can pray for direction by God's word, by walking in the truth of Scripture. And we should pray these things all based on the person of God, the God of our salvation, the God whose ways are compassion and loving kindness. And we can pray based on his promises, the promises of a God who cannot lie and will certainly carry out his word. Let's close with another passage that is filled with the precious promises of God, that we might pray these things with David, saying, this is my confidence. O Lord, let me not be put to shame as I believe these things. Romans 8. Starting in verse 29 through the end of the chapter. It says, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now pray this promise, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we praise your great name. I thank you that, as David testified, you are the God whose ways are loving kindness. You are the God whose mercy and justice have been from of old. I thank you that you are the God of our salvation and that no one who puts their trust in you will ever be put to shame. I thank you that we see that in the testimony of David. We see that in the account of the fiery furnace or in the life of Stephen. We see that all throughout Scripture. We see that in our own experience and in the experience of believers who've gone before us. Lord, you preserve those who you've called. And Lord, I thank you that as David prayed according to your promise, so we too can pray according to your promises. And you've promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. No one can snatch us out of your hand. And you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. Lord, I pray that you would work in us the work of sanctification, knowing that you've promised that. I pray that you would preserve us, knowing that you have promised that we will persevere to the end, not based on our own ability, but based on your direction and your spirit. Lord, I pray that that we would, as David did, take time to prepare praise, that we would be thoughtful and mindful of what we are offering to you as our sacrifice of worship. Lord, when we pray, may we bring these things to mind. May we pray for deliverance. May we pray for direction. May we pray that we would see things your way, not that you would see things our way. And I ask that we would bring to mind your precious and magnificent promises based on who you are, and pray with that supporting our words. May you be glorified in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name.